If you would like, you may turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 9. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 as we continue our series through Romans. You can follow along with the scripture reading in your bulletin, but I will be reading the text only once and not twice as it is printed there. Before we read the text together, let's go before the Lord and ask for His favor. Lord, open our eyes that we may hear and understand and live. Through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Children, is God in control of everything? Yes. Is God in control of only the good things, or is he also in control of the bad things? Yes, even of the bad things too? Mm-hmm. Is God good? Mm-hmm. Does God ever do anything bad or wrong? Guys are on it. Good. All right, here's a hard one. You ready? Who is the judge of God? Nobody. That's good. I heard it from somewhere. No one can pass judgment on God and his actions, right? Now, children, the Apostle Paul has the same answer to these questions that you have. Paul's just taught that God chooses some sinners to be saved and have peace with God, while he does not choose other sinners. But he even has, as we saw last week, a holy hatred for them. Paul knows that some people will be shocked to hear that God chooses some people to be saved, but not others. And they will say, this cannot be, because that would make God unjust. And so Paul asks their question for them. He asks, is there injustice on God's part? And he answers just like you did, kids, by no means. An emphatic way of saying, no, that thought is even unthinkable that God would be unjust. Paul will continue to maintain God's freedom to choose whomever he pleases for salvation, while also affirming God's righteousness. True to himself, God demonstrates his covenant righteousness by freely exercising mercy and justice upon sinners. Now, the reason I begin this statement with true to himself is that the question of God's justice cannot be answered by any appeal to some standard outside of God. God is not measured by a standard of justice external to himself. He is the standard of justice. All human justice must flow from God's character. His covenant relationship with humans demands righteousness because God is righteous. He is true to all that he promises in his covenants. And so the question of covenantal righteousness, or justice, as the ESV has it, is God true to his people, is one and the same with the question of God's nature and character. Is God true to himself? Absolutely. And true to himself, God demonstrates his covenant righteousness by freely exercising mercy and justice upon sinners. Or as Paul puts it in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. As we saw last week, God chose to have mercy on Isaac and Jacob, but he did not show saving grace to Ishmael and Esau. And so Paul continues that God displays his covenant righteousness by showing mercy to whomever he wills in sovereign grace. Now, children, you've got to think back to your story, the story of the Exodus, okay? When God sent Moses to announce to Israel, to the people of Israel, that God was going to save them from slavery, did the Israelites believe Moses? No, right, they did not. Many of them scoffed at Moses. When God brought them through the Red Sea on a dry path, did all of the people see the power of God and start trusting God for everything? No, many grumbled and complained against God that life is just too hard in the desert, right? Were the children of Israel obedient to God when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments? Were they being obedient? No, what were they doing? I think Lucy said they were worshiping a golden calf, right? They were worshiping a golden calf. That's how I interpreted that. And because of their great sin and their unbelief, God told Moses that he had the right to destroy them all as punishment. That's what God said to Moses. But Moses asks God to have mercy on the people. Now, this is the point in the story to which Paul draws our attention when he quotes Exodus 33:19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses was pleading with God for Israel, have mercy on them. And he also asked God to help him, to help Moses understand the ways of God. He asked to see God's glory. So Moses seeks God's grace for Israel and for himself. Spare them and show me your glory. And in answer, God made all his goodness pass before Moses, and he proclaimed to Moses his name, Jehovah. God's goodness, or his name, is then expounded in this expression, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Some Israelites in that day would die under God's judgment for the golden calf. Some Israelites would be mercifully spared. Moses would have a revelation of the glory of God hidden in the cleft of the rock. Mercy on whomever God wills to have mercy. And Paul's conclusion from this narrative follows then in verse 16. He says, so then, it depends not on him who wills or on him who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, the very concept of mercy requires that the one who receives mercy is rightfully under judgment. There is no anticipation of kindness, no expectation of favor, but only of penalty. In such a case, the guilty party cannot change his unworthy state by an act of his will or exertion of moral effort to make things better. It cannot depend on man who wills or who runs. It can only depend on God who has mercy. And he has mercy on whomever he wills. Israel, including Moses, had no claim upon God's favor. They were all covenant breakers, deserving of covenant curse. But God did save some Israelites, and God did cause his glory to pass before Moses. Some Israelites died under the curse of sin, while some lived under the blessing of God. And the only distinction was the sovereign will of God. As we've seen repeatedly since Romans 8:29, we do not enter the covenant of grace by our will or effort. We do not will ourselves into God's grace, and we do not work ourselves into His favor. We are brought into the covenant of grace by God's sovereign mercy. And this should promote humility, gratitude, and worship. Humility because we know, like John Newton wrote in his hymn, Amazing Grace, that we are wretches. We were not chosen by God because we were nobler, wiser, or holier than others. We were chosen out of God's sovereign grace. This promotes gratitude because we know that we don't deserve even the least of God's kindnesses, and yet He has freely given us the greatest kindness He could afford. He gave us His beloved Son, what Paul calls elsewhere His inexpressible gift. When we realize the hell we deserve, then we receive every tiny kindness as a call for thanksgiving, as mercy. Every breath of air, every drop of water, every crumb of bread, every kindness, a cause for gratitude. And so how great should be our gratitude for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this gratitude is rightly expressed in worship, right? Glory to God alone. He alone is Savior and none other. All glory belongs to Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God displays His covenant righteousness by showing mercy to whomever He wills in sovereign grace. And then Paul explains that God displays His covenant righteousness by hardening whomever He wills in sovereign justice. Verse 17 quotes Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, children, you following me with the story of Exodus again? When Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "The Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me," did Pharaoh say yes or no? Right, he said no. And why did he say no? Because he didn't want to? Yeah, and he didn't believe the Lord, did he? He didn't believe in God. And why didn't he believe in God? Because his heart was sinful, right? God described Pharaoh's heart as a hard heart. In fact, in Ezekiel, God describes every sinner as having a heart of stone. A stone-hard heart does not have good feelings for God. It is insensible to all the goodness of God and the glory of God in the universe. It does not break with sorrow over its sin against God. It does not swell with gratitude for all of the benevolence of God. It does not beat with wild wonder at the manifold wisdom and power of God displayed in His works of creation and providence. The sin-hardened heart cannot love God. Now, Paul quoted Exodus 9:16, in which God says that He raised Pharaoh up. And this raising refers not only to Pharaoh's elevation to the throne, but to his rising against God, defying God's command to let Israel go free from slavery. This verse points to God's control over Pharaoh, even over Pharaoh's disobedience to God. This theme is underscored repeatedly in the book of Exodus by the statements that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we are told in three verses that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, indicating his personal responsibility for his sin and rebellion against the Lord. In Exodus 7:13, 8:32, and 9:34, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's three times. Nine times, Moses tells us, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. emphasizing God's sovereignty even over Pharaoh's stubborn rebellion. Now, Pharaoh's, like all of Adam's descendants, born with a sinful nature, totally depraved, meaning that every faculty of his being, his mind, heart, body, and soul, was under the dominion of sin. And sinners will naturally rebel against God's commands. But even sinners will often relent in order to preserve their little kingdoms. You may not want to give a mugger your wallet, but if he's holding a gun to your head, you will likely give him your wallet to preserve your life, right? And people would think that you were possessed with some sort of madness if you chose death over giving up your wallet. And this is basically what we see with Pharaoh. Most people seeing and experiencing what Pharaoh and Egypt suffered under God's judgment would have relented and let Israel go, even if they didn't love God. They would do what he said just to escape his plagues. After it became clear that these plagues could not be explained away as mere natural phenomena or coincidence, even Pharaoh's officials were begging him to let them go. Let the Israelites go before we're destroyed. But Pharaoh was possessed with rage against God's authority. He was insanely bent on showing the world that Pharaoh is a god who does not answer to what he esteemed as some desert deity that he didn't know was saying. He won't answer to him. This irrational defiance at the expense of Egypt's economy and security is explained by God and Moses as a judicial hardening. As punishment for his sin, God hands Pharaoh over to the enthrallment of sin's empty promises, promises of power, promises of autonomy and self-glorification and worldly honor. Pharaoh was acting according to his sinful nature, and God was ruling over Pharaoh's sinful heart. And we call this affirmation both of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we call that compatibilism. The Bible does not teach fatalism. Neither does the Bible teach a libertarian free will, but compatibilism. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass, including the evil that men do, and men are responsible for the evil they do. Proverbs 16, verses 4 and 5 sum it up well. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." God's sovereignty. Then verse 5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Human responsibility. And all of this, God is working for the good, for his glory. Now, that idea that God is working for his glory in all of this is often missed when people read the narrative of the Exodus, because it's easy to focus entirely upon Israel's plight and their slavery and then their deliverance. But the concern for God's glory is right there from the start of the story, and it's celebrated then at the climax of Israel's salvation and Pharaoh's defeat. In Exodus 5, at the beginning of that narrative, when God confronts Pharaoh, Moses demands Israel's freedom in order that they might serve the Lord. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who is the Lord? You see, Pharaoh asks the most important question in the whole story. And this is the theme of the Exodus. This is really the theme of the whole Bible. This is the most important question anyone could ask. This is more important than the question, "Who am I?" This is more important than the question, "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with the world? And how can I be fixed? And how could the world be fixed?" This question is even more important who is the Lord? Well, Pharaoh doesn't know the answer to that question, but he will. He will know the answer to that question. And so will Israel. And so will the rest of Egypt. So will all the nations of the earth. Why does Jesus teach us that our first petition is always to be, "Hallowed be thy name"? Only because that is the first priority of the kingdom of God in the earth, that God's name be held in holiness and reverence and awe among all the nations. God raised up Pharaoh for the chief end of glorifying the name of the Lord. So we read in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," this is what Moses is to say to Israel, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with acts of great judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So God delivered Israel, and he defeated Pharaoh so that Israel would know him, would know the Lord, and trust him. And then we turn over to chapter 7 and verse 5 in Exodus. God says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So God delivered Israel and defeated Pharaoh so that the Egyptians would know the Lord. And then we come to Exodus 9:16, which Paul quotes in our text. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." So God delivered Israel, and he defeated Pharaoh, so that the whole earth would know the Lord. After the Red Sea crossing and the drowning of Pharaoh's armored cavalry, Moses teaches Israel a song to remember their deliverance. And in that song, they would sing generation after generation. This is what they would say: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." And this is not just a song. When Joshua sent spies into Jericho, Rahab told them, this is what she said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Later in Joshua 9, the Canaanite city of Gibeon would make a similar confession of faith based on God's redeeming works in Israel. Whether it is Pharaoh or the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, God has raised up sinners, hardened them in their opposition against him, so that he can display his glorious power and justice in the spectacle of their judgment. Once again, Paul draws a theological conclusion from the narrative in verse 18. "So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Psalm 115 and verse 3 boasts of God's sovereignty, saying, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." God's will is accomplished in both the salvation and the hardening of sinners. God glorifies His mercy in the one, and His power and His justice in the other. There is no injustice with God. There is only perfect justice against those that God hardens in their sin, and matchless mercy upon those that God saves by His grace. As we've worked our way through Romans, one thing that stands out, and even in this text, is Paul's handling of the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Old Testament. Paul preaches and expounds the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. One of my Old Testament professors in seminary used to refer to the New Testament as a devotional commentary on the Old Testament. And there's a lot of truth in that perspective. Luke 24 says that Jesus explained His person and work to His disciples, beginning with Moses and working through all of the prophets and the writings. That's the whole threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, which in our English Bibles would be Genesis to Malachi. If you want to know how to read the Old Testament profitably, then study how the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, for example, interpreted and applied the law of Moses, and how the New Testament writers handle the Old Testament. You can learn biblical interpretation and theologizing from Jesus, His apostles, and the prophets. You need to be careful about learning biblical interpretation from modern literary critics alone. They have some things to offer, but if you rely on them alone, you probably will not wind up in the same place that Paul does in his interpretation and application of the Bible. I've got dozens of commentaries on the Old Testament. You can pick them up and you can read through them, and you can see they're applying all the inductive tools of the historical grammatical method of interpretation, and none of them arrives where Paul does. And that's who we're going to learn the science of biblical interpretation from. Study Paul, study Jesus, study Peter. How do they read the Old Testament? You'll be a better student of the Old Testament by learning at the feet of the apostles than all of the literary critics and so-called experts of biblical interpretation that are writing books today. Two final thoughts on our text. Do not despair over the strength of evil people and ungodly rulers. Nimrod, or Pharaoh, Sion, Og, Goliath, Ashurbanipal of Assyria, and Nebuchadnezzar. They all may have appeared to be as gods strutting through the earth, doing whatever they pleased with impunity. They all may have boasted, as Nebuchadnezzar once did, that their own might and wisdom secured their place over the nations and in the annals of history. But they would all come to learn, also with Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High is praised and honored, who lives forever. Right? Daniel chapter 4, the words of Nebuchadnezzar. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Do not fear the powers that be. They are like flowers of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. The Lord is the everlasting God who raises up kings and brings down kingdoms, and He does it all for the glory of His name. And so that's the second point then, is that you can rejoice in all displays of God's glory. Rejoice in the mercy that He shows to His people, and rejoice in the judgment that He shows, or rejoice in the justice that He shows in the judgment of the wicked. We don't delight in the death of the wicked, but we can praise the justice that so perfectly loves the good that it abominates the evil. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, may you make our hearts break for the lost, as Paul expressed his own anguish over unbelieving Jews in his day, so that we would be encouraged to tell them the truth, and increase our faith as we entrust our lives and this world to your sovereignty, to show mercy to whomever you will, and to harden whomever you will, all to the praise of your glory. Amen. I'd like to ask the elders.